Well, good morning and happy Sabbath. It's good to be here again in front of you all, and welcome to another edition this week to the ongoing drama in America. As I said last week, you know, we want to look forward to a positive, hopeful new year, but it doesn't mean that the ongoing events of these last 9 months are just going to magically go away because the calendar changed. There will continue to be effects and after effects. Like any year, there's always, every year there are good things that happen, and every year there are bad things that happen. The expectation for a positive year is about what you make of it, and how you deal with all of that. Being consumed with the negativity of all of the bad events, I mean, that is a challenge that we all face. Scripture tells us that as we grow closer to the end of time, that there's going to be more and more bad events. And so it's not about fixing all those bad events, it's about how we are going to handle it with Christ in our lives. And so my message today is really looking at some insight that Jesus provides to us in the Sermon on the Mount regarding how we are impacted by the things that happen as we grow closer to the end of time. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, again, I thank you for everyone who is assembled here today, and I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide my words and my thoughts. And above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at our main passage of Scripture, I'd like to just take a look at Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew chapter 24 is one of the chapters where Jesus provides signs of the times, we like to call it. In other words, he describes a number of factors that are going to be readily seen as we draw closer to the end of the world. They're going to grow with intensity and ferocity as we grow closer to the end of time. He gives us these things. We call it signs of the times because it's like driving on a road and you see signs that indicate, remind you where you're going, how close you are, that kind of thing. You know, 250 miles to Albuquerque, New Mexico, you have a bearing of where you're at. Jesus gives us a number of these signs, and I'm not going to go through all of them. There's just one portion here in Matthew chapter 24. Looking here at verse 12 is what I want to look at. It says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, what's interesting is that he does mention that the final factor will be the gospel, the true gospel message, reaching the entire world. That ultimately, that will be the kind of death knell of the world, that everyone will have had the opportunity to hear and to receive or to reject the message. That's going to be the ultimate thing. When we fully get there, it's hard to register that. But I want to look at the verses just before that, where he said that lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. Now, you know, the concept of lawlessness, God gives us his divine law that's the guideline for life, and we have the Ten Commandments. Every culture has their own laws and so forth. But as we grow closer to the end, there seems to be a desire to let go of more and more. Does anything mean anything anymore, right? Standards are disappearing, principles are disappearing. There is a sense of lawlessness. People don't know what to do anymore, or where the standards lie, or where the guidelines are. I think of the reign of terror that took place in France, where they adopted reason, and they threw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, in believing that religion was the cause, and the Bible was the cause. And so they made an avowed effort to cast out the law of God and to live free from it because those laws were hindering their society and their culture. And ultimately, the whole society broke down. For that period of time, it was referred to as the reign of terror because no one was safe. And people people left for fear, and many people were murdered. God gives us His principles, His laws, so that we can truly appreciate life. Laws and guidelines are to help us to have a civilized, functional society, a life. And those are going to increasingly disappear. Lawlessness will abound. And the love of many will grow cold. It's interesting. It doesn't say that it might grow cold. It says that it will grow cold. And as you look at the world events right now, I mean, you look at the course of your lifetime, and if you've lived in different countries and different period of Earth's history, you know, you've seen, or you study history, and you see how quickly the love of many can grow cold. But just even in this current environment that we're at, with the pandemic and the economic situation and people not being able to work and financial crisis and the election and all the stuff that goes along with everything, with the drama, and you look at social media and you look at media, there is so much vitriol, there's so much anger, there's so much hatred, right? You know, as you scroll through social media and you see people who are family and friends on different sides of different issues, and you see them ending relationships, you see them ending friendships over these differences, right? And it's just, we're so pulled in to this, and it affects all of us. The love of many will grow cold. God's people will be challenged, just like everybody else. What are you going to do as things continue to get worse, as things continue to accelerate, as the evil gets closer and closer and touches us more and more? How do we respond? You know, he says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." I wonder if the enduring that we're supposed to be doing is fighting against being changed by the evil that's going on in the world. You know, we are transformed by the things that we behold, right? And that's why we talk about prayer and we talk about studying God's Word and keeping God's principles in the forefront of our mind and our thoughts, so that we see the world through that rather than seeing the world through Fox News or CNN or all of these other available things that are out there that are supposed to be informing us but at the same time seem to be exacerbating things. Right? If we put before our faces and read and immerse ourselves in the most antagonistic things, and I'm not saying we can't have opinions and we can't be passionate about these things, but what is that doing to us? Clearly, as you look around, it's destroying a lot of people. Depression is on the rise, suicide is on the rise, relationships are breaking up, and I think God is calling to us that He has something better for us. He's telling us this is going to challenge us. We must endure until the end. Do not let your love grow cold. And so I want to look to His counsel in Matthew chapter 5 as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7, but I'm just going to specifically look at chapter 5. It was our scripture reading for this morning. We're going to begin with verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, this was a common idea, thought. I mean, it's akin to human nature, really, is what it is. We all have a sinful, fallen human nature, right? A selfishness about us that manifests itself in a number of different ways. We define enemies in different ways, right? Who is your enemy? Well, it depends what period of time you're living in and who you're surrounded with and who you identify with. I mean, in a time of World War, you think you know, well, clearly, well, this country is our enemy. You know, during World War II, if you were an American, you thought Germany was your enemy and Japan was your enemy. And you know, but if you lived in a different country, then we were the enemy. And right? And so, or maybe if you lived in a tribal culture and your tribe was fighting with that tribe, then they're the enemy, right? And there's all these different ways. And now today with, you know, depending on religion, someone who thinks differently religiously can be your enemy, or thinks differently than you politically can be your enemy, or whose skin color is different or speaks a different language. There's no end to how we compartmentalize who is our enemy, right? And so anybody who's done us harm, It's easy. Well, they are our enemy, and the natural response is to hate them. Right? It's okay to hate them. We love those who love us, but those who hate us, we hate them back. That's the common saying. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus gives a different spin on it. He says, you know, it may be commonly accepted among the people that you can hate your enemy, but I want you to think a little differently about this. He said, if you're going to be my people, I want you to love your enemy. I want you to pray for those who are against you, who persecute you, who misuse you. Now, again, this is so challenging. How do you love your enemy? People who've harmed you again and again. And this is the definition of what Jesus did throughout his ministry. He was redefining, he was reframing how his disciples saw the world and other people. And the natural divisions that develop in that world. Jesus gives us counsel like this. Love your enemies. But then he demonstrates it in his ministry, in the way he interacts with people. Why is it important? It says, after he says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He says to love your enemies helps you to be sons and daughters of your Father who's in heaven. You know, when it talks about loving your enemies, what does it mean to love? There was a cute little thing that a friend of mine shared with me. It was right here, and of course it disappears right when I need it to. Okay. It's a group of 4 to 8-year-olds answered the question, what does love mean? It says, one of the 4-year-olds says, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. A 5-year-old says, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. A 6-year-old says, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. A 7-year-old says, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and just listen. A 6-year-old says, if you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. It's interesting. I mean, there's all different ways of defining love or thinking about love. And even in the Greek, there's different words that describe different nuances of, you know, a brotherly type of love, a romantic type of love. But the love, of course, that God has for us is agape. Right? When John says in his letters that God is love, it's agape love. It doesn't mean he's romantically involved with you. It's this selfless type of love. That's what motivated Jesus to die for mankind. He didn't have to leave heaven. He didn't have to come to this sin-infested place where people were going to hate him no matter what he said, that people had determined that he was the enemy, that he was going to be falsely accused, he was going to be manipulated and persecuted and falsely murdered. He didn't have to come, but he loved us so much that he chose to sacrifice all of that for us, that we could have a future. You know, when somebody does something and they have nothing to gain, really, and everything to lose, that's agape. That's the kind of love that God wants us to have. That he loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved us more than he loved himself. And when we come to learn that he loves us, You know, because we're very aware of who we are and all our faults and our warts and, right? And why would God love me? You know, do you know the things that I've done? Do you know the things that I've thought, right? I'm not a perfect person. I have not, you know. And yet God loves you and God forgives you. And he says, look at my sacrifice. I came, I sacrificed all of this so that you could have life. Embrace it. Embrace my forgiveness. But it's not just about getting out of hell free card, right? It's not, you don't just get forgiveness and then go back to just doing whatever. It's about transformation. So God says, look, there are things that are inside of you of your fallen, sinful nature that are destroying you through what you do and through what you say and what you think. And I want better for you. I want you to have life. There's a life to come in the world, but I want you to begin to experience that transformation now. That's what we call sanctification. It's about a transformation. And Jesus wants to fill us with his character. We embrace his love. We see how much he loves us and how much he gave us. And so we're willing to say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I can't do this by myself. I need you to fill me. You know, he gives us a new heart and the Holy Spirit fills us. That's why we ask for the Holy Spirit to come into us. You know, that's really what we are. It's like when you go into a grocery store, you know, and you go into the drinks in the refrigerated section, you know, and the juices and the sodas and so forth. It's very pretty. You know, you got all those different colors. And most of the bottles really are clear bottles. They're clear plastic. What makes them stand out is what you pour into them, right? And that's why you see the blues and the greens and the yellows and the reds and whatever that's coming back to you. And it just kind of this enjoyable thing, but it's not the bottles themselves. I mean, yeah, there's a few bottles that have their own color, but most of them are clear. And really, the essence comes from what gets poured into it. And that's the concept of being a Christian is it's God being poured into us. That's really what makes the difference. You know, we all look different on the outside. We have different skin colors. We short, tall, heavy, thin, whatever it may be. But really, what's most important is what we allow to be poured into us. And that's what Jesus is trying to help us understand, is he wants to fill us with his character. And that's why he says, you know, learning to love your enemy is so important so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who's in heaven. You know, it's interesting, he gets down at the very end and he says, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can go off the deep end with perfectionism, right? And it's interesting because that, a lot of times when you see that, and I've seen it, I've gone down that road, and so, I mean, I'm not trying to castigate anybody else. Anybody who's been faithful and determined in Scripture has struggled with that at times where there's a sense of we look at things that we can do for God, and that's good because we need to be involved with works and letting those things be impactful. But sometimes we can use that as a way of elevating us over other people. Look how holy I am. Look at all these. Look how great I keep the Sabbath. Or look at my dietary regulations. Or, you know, not that these things aren't important. You know, the sinful character says, how can I figure out a way to be better than somebody else, right? How am I valuable? Well, I can push other people down. What other way? Well, how are they different than me? What's their skin color? You know, I can say I'm better because of our skin color differences, or I can say I'm better because of gender, or I can say I'm better because I make more money, or because of my education, or I can, you know, you can use any number of qualifications to try to say, you're down here and I'm up here. And guess what? You can do that with spiritual things too. That's where the holier than thou expression comes from. Why sometimes people get negative responses from religious people because they don't get the kind compassion of Christ. They get, I'm better than you because I'm religious. And it's something that it means we're, like we were talking about in the Sabbath school lesson today, there's a focus on us and not God. And it's just a constant reminder that we need, it's all about him. It's about him living in us. And praise God for all the amazing things you've been able to do in the Sabbath and your health and what you put into your body, your health regimen, those are all wonderful things. They have benefited you immensely. But don't let it go to your head. Don't let it make you think you're better than the person sitting next to you just because they haven't done all those things necessarily. They're a different part of their journey. You know, it's not your job to be sitting there looking at what everybody else is doing and say, I'm better than you because I do this, this, and this. Again, it's God gives us all of these wonderful things because they're beneficial to us. But perfection isn't about an itemized list that I have done all these things because I'm better than you. In fact, he gives us, really in the context of this passage, something that seemingly is impossible. Love your enemies with agape-type love. Then you can call yourself perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How about that? It's easy to kind of have an itemized checklist, but how do we love our enemies? Well, that's something we can't do by our own power. That's something only God can do in us. It's supernatural. And Jesus constantly demonstrated that through his ministry. I mean, when we think about to the people he was talking to, right? He's on this mountainside. He's preaching to these people in first century Israel. Who do you think they were thinking of as their enemy? Well, it could be anybody, but primarily they were under the Roman occupation. So the Romans were one of their enemies, right? They'd been under lots of occupation, but currently the Romans were the ones calling all the shots, right? They didn't even have their own government. If they wanted to put somebody on trial, they had to go through. That's what Pilate and all that took place. So they didn't like the Romans. And that's why, you know, when Pilate comes out and says, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus? What was Barabbas up there for? He was a revolutionary. They had person after person after person that came forth saying, hey, let's try to overthrow Rome, and they would, and they'd have a little uprising, a little revolt, and then the Romans would put them down, and then they'd execute them. But there was no end to the people because there was this hatred and animosity because the Romans were over them. And this extended to anybody who worked with the Romans. You know, what does it say later in that passage? He says, verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He brings in the tax collectors. And like in our context, like what? What do you mean? Why did they get special notice here? It's because the tax collectors, you know, Rome was over them. They owned Palestine, so to speak, so they would collect taxes from the people of Israel. They would hire their own people as tax collectors. And so they would hire Jews to come and collect taxes from you to give to Rome. You're working with the enemy. We don't like you for that reason. And then there was also a little bit of, you know, where the tax collectors could ask for more from you and pocket, you know, the difference. And so they disliked them for two reasons. You're working with the enemy, and then you're also taking advantage of us. So tax collectors were particularly hated, disliked, because they're working with the enemy and then they're taking advantage of us. They are the enemy. But what did Jesus do? Jesus tossed that on its ear. Jesus calls the disciples and he reaches out to people who, well, he calls them to be religious disciples, people who the Pharisees and Sadducees had disqualified years before. I mean, age-wise, they weren't even qualifiable. And then they were rough men. He called some fishermen, right? And then he calls Matthew, the book we're reading from. What was Matthew's profession? He was a tax collector. I mean, you could imagine the other disciples going, whoa, him? No. We're not him. We're not having the enemy work be one of our disciples. And in fact, there's a video series that's been produced over this last year. I think it's called The Chosen. And I saw when the advertisements and you watch it, and it's actually the section where he's calling Matthew forth, and they portray this very well. You know, this animosity toward, what are you doing? Matthew is an enemy. And Jesus said, no, he's not. You're going to learn that. He's going to be one of our disciples. And Simon was a zealot. You know, that word doesn't mean a lot to us, but it's a fanatic. Of course, that word has been overused to the point where we just think of somebody who dresses up at football games as a fanatic. But, I mean, no, like a true sports fanatic, I guess, would be like someone, in the true meaning of the word, would be someone who, like, sacrifices animals along the roadside so their team could win. That would be fanatical, right? Truly fanatical, zealot. Just like a focus and radical, right? And that's what Simon was. He was a part of the zealots. Yet Jesus brings him in. And then there was animosity toward the Gentiles. They were Jews. They were the chosen nation. They're the chosen people. God is going to save them, but the Gentiles know. You know, we need to observe the Sabbath and make it, you know, observe all the boundaries and not break the Sabbath, the Jews thought. But then for the Gentiles, well, the Gentiles can't be saved anyway. So they would actually hire the Gentiles to do work for them on Sabbath. Because you're going to be lost anyway, so if you break the Sabbath, it's okay. But we don't want to break the Sabbath. There was a lot of hypocrisy going on. You know, I mean, when they crucified Jesus, right, they just put him through a false, you know, falsely accused him, got him executed, and then he was hanging there on the cross on Friday afternoon. They're like, could you take it down? Because if his body's up on the cross during the Sabbath, that'll defile the Sabbath for us. We want the Sabbath to be special. I mean, aside from the fact that we just went through all of this intrigue and, you know, framed him and all that stuff, but right, hypocrisy. God wants us to love, and Jesus constantly did this. When he called the disciples, Matthew is a tax collector. This idea of the Jews versus the Gentiles. There was a story of the Canaanite woman. Remember, her daughter was sick, and so she was chasing after Jesus. And the disciples could hear it. And Jesus didn't say anything to her. He wanted her to approach. He wanted to see how she would respond. And so the disciples, you know, they're living in this culture, and they're, because they've been taught by the religious leaders, the Gentiles are not valuable, they're not worthy, they're not us. And so they look at this woman with a sense of scorn, and then they even ask Jesus, do you want us to get rid of her? You know, she's just making noise. And he says, no, let her come. And she comes up and she says, Lord, she finally catches up and says, Lord, my daughter is sick. Would you heal her? And Jesus says to her, he says something that was a common sentiment of that time. He says, it would not be right to give the children's bread to the dogs. And the dog here is not complimentary. It's like wild, roving, rangy kind of dogs that were around in Israel at the time. And so the Gentiles were thought of as dogs. The children of God were the Jews. Right. So what he was saying is it's not right to give to what belongs to the Jews to the dogs, to the Gentiles. And he wanted to see how she would respond. And she says, but Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. It's interesting how she responds. I mean, the culture is she's not valuable because she's a Gentile. The disciples buy into that. And Jesus even echoes those sentiments to her. And she could have immediately responded and said, oh, you're just like all the Jews. I don't even want your help, if that's the way you're going to think of me, if that's the way you're going to act. But she didn't. She had seen Jesus enough or heard of him that she believed that she was valuable in his eyes, that her daughter was valuable in his eyes. And so she pushed forward and says, but Master, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. I know you want to help me. I know you love me. And Jesus responds by saying, what great faith. I have not even seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. Go this moment, your daughter is healed. And I'm sure the disciples were just dumbfounded. Like, what did you just do? She's the enemy. She's a Gentile. No, she's not. No, she's not. And this was part of their culture that they were going to have to work through. But Jesus was framing things. You need to change how you think of who is your enemy. God looks at all of us, I think, in this world. We're all his children. And he wants us, if his character has gotten inside of us, he wants us to start seeing the world through his eyes. That's what he did with the disciples for 3.5 years. And in his final hours, Jesus is denied sleep and put through this false trial, and then ultimately he's, you know, taken to Annas' house and Caiaphas' house, and, You know, his disciples abandon him and betray him, and he has the weight of sin put upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he goes to Herod, Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again, and then ultimately he's scourged, he's judged, he's rejected, he's humiliated, and then they put that cross beam, and he carries that cross. He's so exhausted, his back is lacerated, and then they get him to the site, and they nail his hands. What does he say while the Romans are nailing his hands to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think he was speaking to everybody, about in behalf of everybody, because he knew our great spiritual ignorance. We have these categories where we think of this person or that person as the enemy, but I mean, the New Testament talks about how there's great forces of spiritual darkness that are gnawing at all of us. That's the true enemy. That's working behind the scenes. When stuff is going on and people are, we see them as the enemy, there's spiritual forces of darkness motivating everything, impacting all of us, tempting all of us. We all need awareness. We all need the power of God to change. And when we see ourselves in view of God, we realize, you know what, I'm not any better than anybody else. Okay, maybe they've done different things. They've done things that made me angry, but I've done things that made other people angry. Well, they've betrayed me. Well, maybe I've betrayed others. Are you always looking at others and what they've done? Or are you looking at yourself before God? Are you seeing yourself as God sees you and realize the immense grace and forgiveness that God makes available to you? He wants you to look at the world through that. You know how much I've forgiven you? The things that you've done, the things you've said, and the things you've betrayed, how? Well, now apply that to other people. Extend that grace, that love, and that forgiveness. There are things going on in their lives. And I'm not excusing the evil things that people do. You understand? I'm not saying just go ahead and do anything. But Jesus wants us to, instead of being so self-righteous to say, I get to cast judgment on you and you and you, he says, why don't you look at yourself first? And maybe that will temper how you respond to other people. If you keep in the back of your mind the sense of humility of how you stand before God, then let that filter how you deal with other people. You know, there's nothing that's more ironic than someone that is in a situation of authority that casts judgment on somebody else for their failure in this like vehement, you know, dominant way. And then later, something that they've done that they didn't think anybody knew about gets exposed, and they're in the exact same situation. In fact, that actually happened to Judah, the fourth son of Abraham. He did that with his daughter-in-law, had this whole big trial, and then found out he was actually in a greater position of sin than she was. And it was exposed. Right? How did he respond in that? I mean, and that's a message for all of us, is like when we're in life and we have to deal with difficult situations or bring punishment and weigh those things out, it always must be done with a sense of humility, of our standing before God. And so as we progress through this world, all of this anger, all of this animosity is going to be available for us to indulge in, to saturate ourselves in, to become like it. But Jesus wants us to endure, to continue to focus on Him, to let Him fill us with His Spirit. And so when Jesus went through the worst of it, through those final hours, and He hangs on the cross, I mean, He's asked for forgiveness for the ignorance of everyone. And then while He's on the cross, one of the thieves mocks Him, but then the other thief says, Lord, will You welcome me into Your kingdom? And Jesus wasn't so burdened by His own burdens that He couldn't think of the thief on the cross who's asking Him for help. And then He looks to John, He says, will You take care of my mother? And then He finally yields up His spirit. But it was almost like through this entire process, Jesus was almost like He was in the central square when people would come to Him for help, except now He's on the cross, but if people still came to Him for help, He was still the same guy. He didn't let the outward circumstances of the crucifixion or the weight of sin change who he was and how he treated other people, which is incredible because when we don't feel good, people know it, right? We have a tendency to let our not feeling good come out to other people. And I think that's why when Jesus finally died and the centurion says, you know, truly this was the Son of God, he'd seen hundreds and thousands of men die by this horrible form of execution. And all the curses that the people would shout out at the soldiers and the people and condemning other people. And there's so much Jesus could have done on the cross, but he didn't. He loved until the end. And that's what we have to keep in our minds each and every day of our lives. As we deal with the political intrigue, and there will be more. There always has been. There always will be. Events will continue to happen. Lawlessness will increase. The love of many will grow cold. But we must endure to the end. God is love. We have embraced that love and that forgiveness, and we must let it fill us and bleed out to the rest of the world. This is my prayer for us today. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, there is so much animosity and hatred, fear, and worry in our world. And it comes in contact with all of us. We can't help but be touched by it. Lord, we ask for your divine strength to help us stay close to you, to help us, like the disciples as they spend every day with you, to see you and to let you frame the world around us. Help us to stop seeing the people in this world as our enemy. And let us live with your character to impact others with kindness and love and spread your message. Let our lives demonstrate that we are sons and daughters of you. Help us to love like you love. These things we pray in Jesus' name.